John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Most of you probably know that the great theological issue, really, of the last 500 years has been the issue of God's sovereignty over the salvation of souls. Does the Bible teach that God saves whom He will? Or does it teach that God leaves salvation to the will of man? Is man totally helpless in a fallen state of depravity? Or is man capable of rising above his sinful inclinations and finding his own way to a universally merciful God? Does the salvation of man depend on the sovereign work of God alone? Or does it depend on the cooperation of man himself? Did God elect some to salvation and then do all that was necessary to bring the salvation of the elect to pass? Or did He simply clear the way for all and then leave the door open for any who would believe? Does it require a strong work of God to save a sinner? Or does God take a hands-off approach and leave a man to come on his own? Well, we've come to a passage of Scripture this morning which addresses some of these issues. And it is a passage of Scripture which records a discourse of Jesus Himself with some unbelieving Jews. Jesus is in the midst of His "I am the bread of life" discourse. It says in John 6:35, "And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to Me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on Me shall never thirst." Now the Jews have just asked Him to show them a sign that they might believe. That's in John 6:30. And specifically, they referred Him to that old miracle where manna came down out of heaven and the people had their physical hunger quenched. And they said to Jesus, "Moses gave us that bread from heaven. Now show us what You can do. Show us what You can do, Jesus, and we will then believe." So you can easily see that these people were unbelievers. They admit it. "We'll believe if You show us a sign." And Jesus said, "You want a sign? Here is a sign. I am the true bread of life. And I came down out of heaven." You want to see the bread from heaven? You're looking at the true bread from heaven. And if you eat this bread, you will never hunger or thirst again. I am the bread of life. If you eat this bread, you will live. And yet you will notice that they did not believe. Look at verse 36. "But I said unto you that ye also have seen Me and believe not." Now here is the great question, I suppose. These Jews were standing here eyeball to eyeball with the bread of life. Jesus says, "You have seen Me." That is, you have laid your eyes upon Me. You have seen My works. You have eaten the food which I gave you to eat from 5 loaves and 2 small fishes. You have seen Me heal the sick. But here's the strange thing. You don't believe. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life, but you will not eat. Here I am. I have come down from heaven to satisfy your great hunger once for all, and you will not come to the dinner table." What is the explanation for that? Why will the Jews not believe? And that is one of the questions that our text addresses this morning. Now, you will remember that when Jesus first went to Jerusalem to open up His public ministry, He found gross abuse in the temple. And after He had kicked the money changers out, He performed many miracles. And the people in Jerusalem only responded to Him as a miracle worker. They wanted to see the miracles. They were curious and they loved to see the great miracles that he was doing. But they clearly did not believe on him as the Christ. They did not believe on him as the Savior of the world. And there was very little true faith in Israel at this time. But you remember, when he left the Jewish territory and went into Samaria, he found what he called fields white unto harvest. Now, there's no record of any miracle that he performed in Samaria, and yet the woman at the well believed on him. And she ran back into the city, and she told the men there in the city, and many in the city believed because of the word that she spoke to them. And then many others ran out to the well to meet Jesus for themselves, and they also believed because of the words of Jesus. And it says that they believed that he was the Christ and he was the Savior of the world. And so there was a great reception in Samaria, this Gentile area, so much so that Jesus told his disciples that the fields were white unto harvest. But then when Jesus left Samaria and traveled north up into Galilee, back into Jewish territory, he told his disciples, "A prophet hath no honor in his own country." And once again, the people followed Jesus because of his miracles, and especially in this context, because he fed them with bread and fishes. And Jesus scolded them for that. But they would not eat the true bread. They would not believe that Jesus was the Christ and the Savior. And in our text, Jesus will tell them why it is that they will not believe. Now, actually, Jesus tells them this in a positive way. He tells them who will believe. And by implication, it serves as an explanation as to why others will not believe. Let's read the words of Jesus ourselves and see who it is that will believe. Look at verse 37, and this will form the basis for most of our message this morning. John 6:37 says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." Now, in this verse, it is clear that some will come to Christ, isn't it? And who are they? Why, it is those whom the Father has given. It is not those who are more disposed to come. It is not those who are less sinful. It is not those who are more spiritually inclined to come. It is those whom the Father has given. If a man believes, it is not first and foremost because he was born into better circumstances. It is not because he had a fine Christian family. It is not because he had a better opportunity. It is not because he had a heart prone to believe. It is because the Father has given him. Now, not to discount all of those other good blessings that may have contributed, you know, God is free to use whatever secondary causes He sees fit, isn't He? He may use better circumstances. He may use a fine Christian family. He may give a better opportunity. But the primary cause of a man's salvation is that the Father gives him. It all starts with a sovereign act of the Father. A man's salvation is not rooted in circumstances, and it is not rooted in a man's will, but it is rooted in the Father's will. Let's take a few verses here that indicate that salvation is by the will of God. If you'll flip over to Ephesians chapter 1, which is a very strong passage, a clear passage, which indicates that salvation is by the will of God. Ephesians chapter 1. And let's start in verse 4. It says there, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of what? His will. He did it according to His will. He didn't ask anyone. He didn't ask for man's opinion. But He did it according to His will. Look at verses 6 through 9. It says, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of what? His will, according to His good pleasure, which He had prepared in Himself. So Paul takes great pains here to make sure that we understand that all of this saving plan and the effecting of this plan occurs by His will, which He purposed in Himself. And again, it says in Ephesians 1:11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of who? Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Now Jesus told these unbelieving Jews here, He says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Now as Jesus went from city to city in the land of Israel performing miracles and doing mighty works, it was apparent that the fields were not white so much unto harvest among the Jews. It was a healthy harvest in Samaria, but it was slim pickings in Israel. And if you evaluated the ministry of Jesus overall in Israel, you might have thought in some measure that it was a failure. People were not flocking to be saved. They were flocking to see the miracles, and they were flocking to be eat the food, but they were not flocking to be saved. And so the fruit from Jesus' ministry in Israel was far less than might have been expected. You would have thought that the nation would have welcomed their Messiah. They were looking for Him. You would have thought that they would have bowed the knee to Christ, but instead they bowed their backs against Him. But I want you to note that this did not discourage Jesus. And that's because His confidence did not rest in the potential response of the people. He wasn't discouraged when relatively few in Israel were saved. Rather, His confidence was solely in the Father to bring about the Father's redemptive purposes. In fact, Jesus was confident that He would have a 100% success rate. Take a look once again at verse 37. Jesus said, all that the Father giveth me shall what? Come to me. 100% success. This was the great confidence of Christ. And did you know that this is the great confidence of the Sovereign Grace Church? We know that all of God's elect will come. They will come to Christ. They will come one by one to Christ. Everyone that the Father has given to Christ will come to Him. Now the masses may not come. The masses may go somewhere else. They may go to another church. But they won't come to Christ. They may go for the social value or the entertainment, but they will not come to Christ. But the elect will come. And how many of the elect will come? All will come. Now I want you to notice that nothing is left to chance with regard to the salvation of the elect. Every single one of those whom the Father has given will come to Christ. There is no circumstance on the earth that will prevent it. There is no missed opportunity that causes one of God's elect to perish. If one of God's elect is born into a family of atheists, he will nevertheless come to Christ. If one of God's elect is born in a heathen country where you would suppose that there is not much of a chance of salvation, he will yet come. It says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." Now, we've seen in our text that God gives some men to Christ, and those whom he gives to Christ certainly come to Christ. But there's another certainty about those whom the Father gives to Christ, and that certainty is that Christ will preserve those who are given. It says here in verse 37, "And him that cometh to me, I will" what? "In no wise cast out." Now, this truth is cast here, you can see, in the negative. He says, "I will not cast you out." Jesus says, if you come to me, I will not cast you out. But what he teaches here, if you reverse it, flop it over to the positive, he teaches that he will keep you in. If you come to him, he will keep you in. And I think that's the principal meaning of this passage. When we first come to Jesus, our faith is the barest of faiths many times. It is weak and feeble, and we suspect that we will not be able to sustain our faith. But Jesus says, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." He says, "I will keep you. Don't worry, little lamb. Your faith is small, but my power is great. You are weak, but I am strong," as the children's song says. And the Father has given you and me. And he says, Jesus will keep us. Now, this doctrine is called the preservation of the saints. This is God's responsibility toward the elect. It is Jesus' responsibility toward the elect. This is the work of God. This is what God does for you. He keeps you. It says in verse 39, "And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should" what? "Lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." Now, of course, in this context, all that the Father giveth him are people. They are the elect of God, those whom God has chosen and given to Christ. And Jesus says here, "All that he has given me, I will lose nothing. Not one of them will I let loose." The responsibility of keeping the elect falls on Jesus Christ. It does not fall on you. Isn't that a wonderful thing? If you are God's elect, it does not fall within the purview of your responsibility to be kept, but it's given to Jesus Christ to keep you. It is his duty not to lose any of them. So we're the Father's gift to Jesus, and Jesus must not lose any of that select group. If you'll flip over in the Gospel of John to chapter 10 and verse 28, the same concept is given in another place. It says, "My sheep hear my voice," in John 10:28, "and I know them, and they follow me." You see, that's the coming. "All that the Father giveth shall come to me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." You see how secure the elect are in the hands of Christ. No man can pluck them out of his hand. The clear picture is that Christ holds the sheep in his strong hand, and no man is able to pluck them out. Now, did you know that it is not only the power of God that brings you to salvation, but also the power of God that keeps you there? You see, you must stay in the faith to be saved. God brings you there, and Jesus keeps you there. By His mysterious and wondrous power, He keeps you. Jude 24 says that Christ our Savior is able to keep you from falling. It is God that saves us from beginning to end. We were helpless in the beginning to come to Christ, but God brought us there somehow. And during the course of our Christian life, it has been God that has kept us there. We would all have fallen back into sin and unbelief except for His power. And He will carry you to that last destination. Look once again at the responsibility of Jesus as it relates to the elect in verse 39. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing but what? Should raise it up again at the last day. From beginning to end, salvation is the responsibility of our God. Jesus is charged with the responsibility of preserving His sheep until the very last eschatological act of this world. He will keep you until your dead body is finally raised up. And when will the body be raised, according to this verse? It will be raised at the last day. This will be the culmination of Christ's keeping power. This will be the crowning moment for the elect of God. It will be when Christ descends from heaven with a shout, and He will command His elect to come forth out of the graves into everlasting life. This was the Father's will when He gave the elect to Christ. His will was that they would come to Christ. His will was that Christ would keep them and not lose one of them. And His will was that Christ would ultimately raise them up to everlasting life on that last day. What a wonderful destiny we have when we are given by the Father to Jesus Christ. But when Jesus said, "I am the bread of life," the Jews murmured at Him. Look at verse 41. And they said, "You didn't come down from heaven. We know your father and your mother, Joseph and Mary." So we learn that the elect will certainly come to Christ, but those who are not elect will not come. Isn't that really the force of this passage? Jesus is speaking to unbelievers, and He tells them, "My elect will come, and I will keep them, and God will raise them up the last day. But as for you, you will not come. You're unbelievers." Now, when a man is not chosen by God before the foundation of the world unto salvation, and when he is not given to Christ as an inheritance, and when the power of God does not bring him to Christ, then a man is left to his own nature and his own sinful inclinations. And the Bible teaches us that he cannot muster up saving faith in Christ. Look what Jesus said about a man without God's saving power in John 6:44. "No man can come to me." This statement by Jesus Christ is denied by human beings everywhere. People will never believe it. They think that there is yet something they can do. They think that there is yet something in man that is commendable before God. They think that there is some willpower that they can drum up that will bring them to Christ. But Jesus said, "No man can come to me." This is part of the doctrine of depravity. This is total inability. And Jesus could not have stated it more succinctly, could he? "No man can come to me." Paul stated it a little bit differently in the book of Ephesians, where he said, "We were dead in trespasses and sins." Now, this doctrine of depravity is the foundation stone of the doctrines of grace. This is the foundation upon which grace is laid. Now, if you think that you qualify for heaven on your own merits, or that you can get there somehow by your own merit, then there is no need of grace for you. If you lay the foundation of self-righteousness, then you must build upon it with your own works and merit. But if you lay the foundation of utter human inability, then there is nothing left with which to build but grace. The self-righteous sinner will never come unless he is humbled by the power of God. The arrogant sinner will not come until his arrogance is dashed to pieces. And the man who loves his religious works will not come until he sees his works as worthless before God. The only man that comes to Christ is the desperate man, the man who has been made desperate by the power of God. The only man who receives grace is the helpless man, the man whose helplessness has been revealed by the power of our God. This is why Jesus said, "No man can come to me." Now, I want you to think about this. If what Jesus said is true, no man can come to me, then we are absolutely dependent on God to bring us to Christ. If we accept what Jesus said, and that's a big if, that we cannot come to Him ourselves, then someone else must bring us there. It is impossible for an infant to bring himself to the doctor for a checkup, isn't it? And it's impossible for a helpless sinner to bring himself to Christ. The heart is so dark, and the heart is so sinful, the inclinations are so great opposed to Christ, the depravity is so deep, the spiritual death is so utterly pervasive, that the sinner cannot come. But I want you to look at the rest of the verse here, verse 44, and marvel at the grace and the power of God. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. Here is the great exception for the sinner. No man can come, but there is one exception and one only, except the Father draw him. So we want to take a look here at the fact that God draws the elect to Christ. We have already seen that the Father gave the elect to Christ, but here we see a more graphic term of how He actually brings them to Christ. It says He draws them. This is a powerful word in the Greek. It has the sense of grabbing something and bringing it by compulsion. Now, we have the same word used in Acts 16. Take a look, if you keep your finger in John, flip to Acts 16 and start in verse 16. And we have a story here. It says, "And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters," I guess they were taking advantage of her gift and they were making money on it. And she was bringing her masters much gain by soothsaying. "The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this she did for many days, but Paul being grieved," she may have been interrupting his sermons or something, "turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour, and when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace." You get the idea there? You see that word draw? It's the same one that's used in our text. They apparently grabbed Paul and Silas by the collar and dragged them into the marketplace in front of the rulers. And so we see here that this word draw is a very strong word that implies that God drags us to Christ. God comes to a sinner and grabs him and brings him to Christ. It is a compelling drawing. It is a powerful drawing. And it is a sovereign drawing. And the sinner who previously would not come and could not come is brought to Christ by the mysterious power of God. All the credit here can be given to the dragging power of God. But how does He do it? How is it that God draws a sinner to Christ, but at the same time it can be said that a man comes to Christ? And you see both of these concepts in verse 44. It says, "No man can come to me," there's the coming, "except the Father which has sent me draw him." Obviously, the drawing work of God is just that. It is a work of God. And if it is a work of God, it is wondrous and mysterious. And we should not be discouraged if we cannot understand it. But this drawing work of God must include all of His work that causes a man to come to Christ. Whatever it is that God does, somehow He causes the sinner to come. John 6:45 is the next verse. One of the things that God does to draw the sinner is He changes the sinner's mind. Look at verse 45. "It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all" what? "Taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." Now this is a quote from Isaiah 54:13, where it was prophesied that God would enlighten their minds. And certainly, in order to bring a man to Christ, God does a work of enlightenment on the sinner. A spark of light is engendered in the dark mind, and the sinner begins to see his helpless condition and the advisability of seeking Christ. But not only does God draw the sinner by enlightening him, but He also draws him by inclining his will. Now, a person will never come to Christ unless he wants to come. So if God is to drag the sinner to Christ, He must do a work in the sinner's will. And He causes the sinner to want to come to Christ. Let me read you Psalm 110:3. It says, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of Thy power." Who makes a man willing? God makes a man willing. And that's part of the drawing power of God. God does many wonderful works in the heart of the sinner, which causes the sinner to come to Christ. God moves in the soul of the sinner to affect his emotions and his affections and his motives. And somehow, by His awesome power over the heart of man, God gives a man a right view of things. He gives him a right view of the law. God shows the sinner his awful condition. God, as it were, holds the sinner over the precipice of hell and shows him the awful consequences of condemnation and convinces him of the need for a Savior. All of this and much, much more God graciously does for the elect. And when God has done His work of drawing, the sinner complies by doing what? By coming. God draws us to Christ, and by His drawing, we come to Christ. And if there is no drawing, there is no coming. And if there is no coming, it shows that there was no drawing. But of one thing I am certain, it is God that brings us to Christ. All of the glory goes to Him. And in the end, all we can say is that we are saved by grace and grace alone. Well, the rest of the chapter here is are things that we have talked about in to some degree. So let me finish out by reading the balance of, well, down to verse 59. And we will pick up in verse 60 this afternoon. Start in verse 47. Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that true bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven. I suppose that he pointed to himself. This is the bread that came down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews, therefore, came flocking to him and believed, right? No. They strove amongst themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead, he that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. I want you to know that this coming to Christ is something that we must do. And in this passage, Jesus uses figures of speech to teach us about that. The very word coming is a figure of speech because it's not coming in a physical way. It's not that they had to come to Capernaum to be saved. You didn't have to go wherever Jesus was. And it's true today. Jesus is in heaven. We can't go there. So we come to Christ in another way. The coming is a figure of speech. So is eating and drinking a figure of speech. We know how we eat bread and drink wine. We do it in a physical way by opening our mouth and receiving it. Eating and drinking the blood of Christ is a figure of speech. So what does it mean to come? What does it mean to eat and drink? I think it's defined in our passage in verse 40, as believing. That's how you come. That's how you eat. That's how you drink of the blood of Christ. It's by believing. And he says over and over, they would not.